through on that passage. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll be reading out the verses to you. And if you'd like to have your bulletin open to the inner fold, I believe they became a bit short at the end. I hope everyone had a chance to get these, one of these. We've been doing a series of messages on the doctrine of Christ, and this morning we've got a message called Our Rights. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come to your word today, I pray that it would be real and relevant and life-changing. For we pray it for Jesus' glory. Amen. Human rights is a big issue. Everyone wants to know their rights and how far they can push the system to get their rights. It's not hard to find information regarding your rights at work, working conditions, pay, leave, dismissal. You have certain rights under the anti-discrimination laws. You have rights when buying and selling a car. People claim rights to grow pot medicinally. People claim rights to be able to abort a real life from their own body. People claim rights to sue. We want people to respect our rights. Parents have rights. Children have rights. And we want to demand our rights. Colin says, I'm boss of my own life. When I was younger, I didn't know about my rights. I got badly treated. I've learned to fight for my rights. What are my rights? I want my rights are common comments in our society. What is the Christian position on rights? Does the Bible have anything to say about my rights? Does the Bible speak to this modern issue? And if so, where? And is there an example for me to follow in being a Christian? Well, the primary passage to turn to when thinking about our rights is Philippians chapter 2. In that passage, Jesus Christ is our example. His attitude to rights is described in four ways. Christ's attitude to rights is first described as non-grasping. Non-grasping. Let's start with Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, this is an instance where some translations could be a little bit confusing. Last time, as we examined Jesus Christ as the Word, we saw that Jesus Christ was fully God and he was fully man. Being in the form of God seems to imply Jesus Christ was like God, but not actually God, just in the form of God. But the paraphrase has the intent of the Holy Spirit correct when it says on your sheets, "Who being in very nature God." Jesus Christ was in very nature God. He was God and is God and will always be God. But the rest of the verse goes on to say, "Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, what does this mean? Well, another translation helps. The end of the whole of verse 6 says there, "Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God." He did not cling to his rights as God. He did not grasp after his rights. That word robbery refers to grasping or clinging onto. Jesus Christ did not grasp onto his rights as God. As far as rights were concerned, Jesus' attitude was non-grasping. He gave up his rights as God. He is God, but gave up his rights as God. Okay, now we understand verse 6. Let's realize that verse 6 occurs in the middle of a passage, and let's go back and put this into context. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," and we can say to those things, yes, there certainly is. Every blood-bought Christian has experienced the encouragement of Christ. Every blood-bought Christian has experienced the comfort of his love. They have experienced the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit, the affection of God for us, and the mercy of God upon our lives. Absolutely, since we have experienced the life of God, indeed been wrapped by His love, we ought to express God's love to each other. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind." Okay, guys, Paul seems to say, since you have all experienced God's love together, let's get along with each other. If we are all in Christ, then we're going to have His love, His mind, and we're going to be going in the same direction. But what could possibly hinder Christian harmony? Well, self could. The flesh could. Verse 3 indeed says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Selfish ambition is selfishness. It's having to have my way. Conceit is pride. So pride and selfishness are the enemies of Christian harmony. Philippi was a good church, but there were some harmony problems. Paul gets to the very specific issue and the people causing that lack of harmony in chapter 4 and verse 2. He says in that verse, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Clearly they weren't the same mind in the Lord. And Paul's diagnosis said that both of them had to have some problem with pride and selfishness. Maybe one of them had started a problem and the other was not willing to give in. They were not willing to give up their rights, for they were right. And so she also became part of the problem. Paul's counsel follows his diagnosis back in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Pride is countered with humility. And the antidote of selfishness is to deliberately put the other person before ourselves. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Don't be selfish, be selfless. Look outside of yourself. Don't be self-focused, be other-focused. Don't expect service, give service instead. Yeah, and it doesn't start with outward actions. Although any service is good, it starts in the heart. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Get it right in the mind first, and then we'll be making the right choices in life. What is the right mind? Christ's mind. For verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And what was Christ's attitude? Well, first of all, as we've seen in verse 6, he didn't grasp after his rights as God. Application? Neither should we grasp after our rights. Do we have rights? Yes and no. We have some basic rights as human beings made in the image of God. But in another sense, we have no rights, for we forfeited our rights when we, in Adam, sinned against God. We disobeyed Him. And therefore, what any one of us deserve is an eternity without Christ. That's what we deserve. We have forfeited our rights. But whether we have rights or not, don't expect to get them in an unjust world. And certainly, don't grasp after them. Jesus didn't grasp after his rights, and neither should we. Think of some great kings and dictators throughout history. What about Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, Vladimir Lenin? Those men had something in common. They were men, mere men, who would be gods. They grasped after power. But there was one God who would be man. They were grasping. He was not grasping. He is our example. And his attitude specifically is our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For though he was fully God, he did not grasp after his rights as God. We may have rights, but it is never right to demand our rights. Let him go. Put others first. Just like Jesus Christ. Christ's attitude to rights is secondly described as selfless. Selfless. Now, this is really just another way of saying the same thing. To let your rights go is selfless. But let's see how the Holy Spirit develops this in Paul's writing. We pick it up at verse 7. It says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Again, some translations may be a little confusing. Does taking the form of a bondservant mean that he looked like a bondservant but wasn't one really? And does coming in the likeness of men, does that mean that he appeared to be a man but wasn't really? Well, no. Grammatically, we have exactly the parallel construction of the previous verse. And again, different translations are helpful to us here. Together they say in verse 7, "but emptied himself." That's equivalent to the phrase, "made himself of no reputation." He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant and appeared in human form. Jesus Christ was as fully man as he was fully God. He was God. He was man. Further, he took the lowest of human positions, a bondservant, that is, doulos in the Greek, a slave. Wow, how could the God of glory become a slave to men? Well, verse 7 says, he emptied himself. Now, the Greek word there is kenosis. In other places in the New Testament, that word is translated void, of no effect. He voided himself, he emptied himself. The idea is exactly that. He emptied himself. And the question the theologians love to debate is, emptied himself of what? And if you read any theology, you'll come across this as the kenotic theory from the Greek word kenosis. What did Christ empty himself of? First observation is, the verse doesn't say what Christ emptied himself of. Second observation, verse 7 follows verse 6, and verse 6 says he didn't grasp after his rights as God. And what is another way of saying that? He relinquished his rights. He let go of his rights, or he emptied himself of his rights as God. Jesus Christ did not empty himself of his attributes as God. He never stopped being God. He remained omniscient. He remained omnipotent. He remained eternal and glorious and gracious and just. Jesus continued to be God in all the fullness of God, but he emptied himself of his rights as God, so that he subjected the use of these attributes to the will of the Father and became obedient to the Father. So what we observed when the Father allowed him to exercise those rights was flashes of his omniscience, glimpses of his glory, and his presence was limited, of course, by his human body. Application: if Jesus Christ emptied himself, we should empty ourselves. We empty ourselves of self. We should, like Jesus Christ, be entirely subject to the Father's will. Empty ourselves of self. Katie's team had scraped their way to the finals of a 3-on-3 basketball tournament. In the championship game, however, they were clearly outclassed and had to settle for second place. But Katie had noticed a clear injustice. She had seen the big gun on the victorious team playing for another team earlier in the day, and the rule said you couldn't play on two teams. Katie had a choice: to squawk loudly or congratulate the other team and accept the second place trophy. She made a mature decision. You see, the 3-on-3 tournament was part of an evangelistic outreach by her local church. Katie had played on a team made up of church-going kids, and the winning team was made up entirely of visitors. Katie quietly let the matter drop. despite her competitive nature, she reminded herself that the bigger victory was not detracting from the gospel message that was going to be preached after the trophy presentation. We live in a competitive culture that thrives on demanding its rights. And genuine rights are real. Katie had some rights there. But the Christian does not demand their rights. In fact, to follow Jesus Christ, we need to renounce our rights. The only truly good person that ever walked this earth gave up all his rights that he could die for us. That same Jesus calls us to lose our lives so that we'd be useful to him. That's the whole idea behind denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. Luke 9 and verse 23 says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily,'" that means die to self, "and follow me." In a sense, Katie put her competitive nature to death for the benefit of others. The payoff for both her and the others, the unsaved folk that were there, was something far greater than winning a basketball tournament. Think about it. When was the last time you or I relinquished a right for the sake of Christ? Third, Christ's attitude to rights is described as humble. It's described as humble. First description, non-grasping. Christ did not demand his rights. Second description, selfless. Christ gave up his rights. Third description, humble. Paul says in verse 8, "And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Third time, same problem. This is not saying that Jesus appeared to be a man but wasn't. It is saying he was truly man. And one translation says, "And when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross." Let me emphasize, Jesus was a real man. Jesus was really God. But he humbled himself. Humility was that innate driving force for Christ that led him to be non-grasping and let things go. Humility for Christ and us leads to selflessness. Put on the mind of humility and we'll make the same choices as Christ. Humility foregoes our rights. We know Christ was indeed humble, for he left heaven to become a man. He became the lowest form of man, being a slave. He went to the cross for us, not for himself. And there on the cross, he died the worst kind of deaths, when he could have let the cup pass from him. Indeed, Acts chapter 8 and verse 33 says, "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Jesus laid down his life. He had deliberately allowed that situation to occur. On July 20, 1969, Apollo 11 astronauts landed on the moon. It was an unprecedented human achievement. Millions remember the words of Neil Armstrong, and probably you do today. "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." President Nixon declared, "All humanity is one in their pride." 2,000 years earlier, the creator of the moon made a giant leap of a vastly different kind. He descended from heaven to earth as God, the Son, the eternal Word. He stepped down from heaven to become human. Neil Armstrong went up in human pride. Jesus Christ came down in godly humility. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And that mind was a mind of humility. Humility is that most beautiful and elusive of Christian graces. Something like a yellow-footed rock wallaby, rarely seen, but beautiful when observed. Humility above all else is evidence of the residence of the Holy Spirit. It's good to long for, but as soon as humility is spotted by self, it disappears. Humility looks outward to others and upward in obedience to God, but never inward. Humility has the face of service, but never for men's applause. It just loves to serve. Humility recognizes all good comes from God, and therefore humility casts all glory onto Him. Humility sees itself empty of any power to be able to do anything for God, and therefore opens wide its arms to receive all power and strength from the living God. Humility does not seek honor, but always ends in honor. The fourth attitude of Christ to His rights is described as obedience. Obedience. The mindset of humility flows in two directions. First of all, letting go of its rights, and then secondly, obedience to the Father. Humble people obey. This is called meekness by Christ. It is submissiveness to the Father. Whilst humility is an innate aspect of Christ's character, obedience can only be demonstrated in the experiences of life. Verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross." The obedience of Christ is most dramatically demonstrated by his death of even the cruel cross. Obedience took the cup of God's wrath poured out against sin and drank to the bottom its bitter draught. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death," that was in the Garden of Gethsemane, "and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Psalm 40 verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," Jesus says, "my ears you have opened," that is ears of obedience to hear the Father, "my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin you did not require," not mere worship. "Then I said, behold, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Willing, glad obedience is what God looks for. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." No, because he subjected himself to the will of the Father. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 8:29, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak." And John 17:4, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Jesus Christ was gladly, fully, always obedient to the Father. He had subjected himself to the Father's will. And many more verses that I could have listed. And if the Son obeyed, shouldn't we obey? This is the most basic of Christian responses to God. When my children were toddlers, I wanted them to obey me. I wanted them to obey me as a reflex response without question. You see, the scenario that I had in my mind was a busy footpath and a main road nearby, and maybe one of my boys walking toward that road about to step in front of a bus, and I wanted them to be able to stop when I said stop. It seemed to me that their whole lives depended on that kind of obedience. No room for negotiation or compromise. It was for their health and life for their protection. Obedience to God is the most basic of Christian responses. But so many of us aren't out of kindergarten. As we read His word, are we responding, "Yes, Lord, it's my joy to obey You. Yes, Lord, I know You want the best for my life. I know obedience is the path of joy. I gladly obey." Or do we see His commands as burdensome and difficult and boring? Too hard to turn off the violence and sex on TV and open my Bible. Too hard to reject the worldliness of rock and too boring to enjoy the purity of hymns. Too hard to deny the flesh and feed the spirit. Too hard to be so excited about my Christian life that I'd want to come twice on Sundays. Are we instantly obedient so when the Spirit says speak, we're ready to say a word for the Lord Jesus? Obedience, yes, obedience puts Jesus Christ back at the steering wheel of my life where He belongs. I'm burdened and I'm praying that we will not be distracted by all the options that are out there on life. Even secular people realize that there are too many options, that there are so many choices out there of things to do. We need to simplify and cut our lives down. In that they are right, for Jesus Christ said, "One thing is needful. Won't you sit at His feet and learn of His humility and His obedience, of being undemanding in our rights, and so much more? Won't you sit at His feet and learn of Him? Won't you become passionate in regard to your relationship with Him, so that He's your first thought in the morning and your last thought at night, and He's your vision during the day? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, a mind of humility that always deferred to the Father in glad obedience." Won't you recommit your life to Him today? Won't you? Listen what the Father did for the Son. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Same principle for us. Proverbs 15 and verse 33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Humility first, and then God honors. He will exalt you too, if you'll humble yourself before Him today. Matthew 23 and verse 12 says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In all humility, come and promise. Make your promise of a full, glad obedience to the Lord Jesus in every way. Won't you do that? Won't you do it today? Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we admit that You deserve far more than what we give. We thank You for the example that You gave us and for the real transaction which occurred at the cross, giving us salvation, freedom. Thank You, Father, for the freedom from the penalty of sin and the freedom from the power of sin. Oh Lord, together we recommit our lives to You today, to walk before You, to love You, to let go of our rights, to serve those around about us, to walk in all humility before You. Oh Lord, we want that mind that was also in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we look forward to being with You for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.